It's great to see everybody this morning. I hope that you were able to enjoy all of the snow that we had over this past week and that your families were able to avoid any major issues that can materialize in the midst of winter weather. I know from being from Texas, it was like having a blizzard this past week for me. I was grateful to be safe and warm in our apartment, but it's certainly great to see everybody this morning and to have the privilege of being able to worship our God on this Sabbath day that He has made for our benefit. In keeping with our trend thus far into the new year, our primary focus for this service is going to be centered on how the Sabbath is portrayed throughout the full counsel of God's Word, specifically in regards to how believers ought to observe the Sabbath under the new covenant. This will be the second lesson that is devoted to explaining what I have designated as timeless principles for new covenant Sabbath observance. And each of these principles are ultimately rooted in Scripture as how the Sabbath is presented from Genesis all the way into the book of Revelation. In the first three messages of this series, we completed a six-step process for establishing the Sabbath's biblical centrality. And then during our time together last week, in our fourth message in this series, we began to unpack how the Sabbath's centrality to Scripture should impact the lives of the people of God. On the basis of what God has revealed about the Sabbath's abiding moral relevance and universal perpetuity for all people throughout redemptive history, we noted that the new covenant, for believers under the new covenant Sabbath observance should prioritize preparation for the Lord's Day and for the forthcoming week. We considered that during our time together last Sunday. And we also highlighted last week that New Covenant Sabbath observance should prioritize public and private worship. With the Lord's help over the next several minutes, we're now going to identify some additional principles building from where we've been over these past four messages. We're going to identify some additional principles today for us to keep in mind as believers striving to honor the Lord on that one day in seven that He has set apart for rest and for worship, for our spiritual benefit, and ultimately for the glory of the High King of Heaven. And the principles that we will discuss today, they are very straightforward. They are derived from the clear testimony of God's Word, but nevertheless, they may be more difficult to submit to than the topics that we addressed last Sunday. And it's with anticipation of this concern, this thought that these may be more difficult for us to submit to as believers, that I want us to begin this message by reminding ourselves of what is perhaps the most important reality associated with the Sabbath, or as we call it under the New Covenant most commonly as the Lord's Day. And we find this reality embedded into verses 12 to 24 of the book of Ezekiel. So if you have a copy of God's Word handy, please turn with me now to Ezekiel chapter 20 and looking to verses 12 to 24. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verses 12 to 24. And as we prepare to read this portion from the book of Ezekiel, I want to be mindful and I want you to observe the frequency that we see God referring to the Sabbath day as my Sabbaths. In the span of just 13 verses here in Ezekiel chapter 20, we witness the Lord using this designation on six distinct occasions. My Sabbaths. We see that phrase in verse 12, verse 13, verse 16, verse 20, verse 21, and verse 24. And this observation from the text that we'll be reading, just by way of preface to the message that will be delivered this morning, it should confirm for us that despite the Sabbath being made for our good, the Sabbath is by no means our day. That's an important distinction for us to make. The Sabbath was made for our good, but the Sabbath is not our day. It's God's day. It's the Lord's day. And Pastor Robert Martin emphasizes this important point in his book on the Christian Sabbath. He states that the Lord's Day is God's day and not my day. If you will consult this principle first when you come to questions about what you should or should not do on the Sabbath, it will resolve most of those questions without needing to go any farther. Just ask the simple question, says Pastor Martin. Does what I am considering doing or not doing on the Lord's Day accord with whose day it really is? Or to pose the question differently, and he concludes with this, this is God's day. Will this activity confirm and exhibit that fact or deny it? End quote from Pastor Martin. My brethren, if we begin to feel ourselves pushing back against these principles of New Covenant Sabbath observance that are clearly worked out in Scripture, if we find ourselves in that place today, it may very well be due to a simple misaligned perspective regarding the nature of the Lord's Day. From creation to consummation, the Sabbath will forever belong to God, and we must be willing to do whatever it takes to bring our lifestyles into conformity with how Scripture defines faithful Sabbath keeping, even when it may be hard to do so. As echoed by Pastor Martin, I wholeheartedly believe that if we will learn to begin our thinking about Sabbath observance with an awareness to God's lordship over the day, then the vast majority of everything else will naturally fall into place. This is where we begin. And then everything else in the practical outworking of our Sabbath observance will organically and naturally fall into place. It's with these truths in mind that we now come to the text of Ezekiel 20. Please read with me from verse 12 to verse 24. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my namesake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. Also I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their fathers' idols. This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning as we consider God's Sabbath day and how we ought to live in light of His ownership of this wonderful day that comes on every given week. Join me in prayer as we seek God's blessing on the remainder of this study. Our Father in heaven, if ever there were any questions in our minds as to how important the Sabbath is to you, then hopefully a passage like this one will definitively address those questions, that it will definitively and authoritatively answer them for us. Lord God, you have declared to the prophet Ezekiel that the Sabbath is yours, and we do pray that our response to this reality would be marked by a heartfelt reverence to this special day that occurs each week. Father, we've also seen from the full counsel of Scripture as we've worked our way through the previous four messages that the Sabbath remains binding upon all men. And we have begun, even this past week, to consider how our lives should be impacted by the Sabbath's abiding relevance and its universal perpetuity. Father, please help us today as we continue in our reflections about the Sabbath belonging to you. As we consider that you are the Lord of the Sabbath, the owner, the master of the Sabbath, Father, help us today to be motivated to conform our understandings and our practical application regarding Sabbath observance to the full counsel of your word, to its authoritative teaching. We pray that the lasting fruit of this message on the Sabbath, Father, would be a church that is strengthened in your word, and that our mutual like-mindedness, Father, on this subject, that the fruit of it would be a desire to be faithful in our worship, to be encouraging to one another, that we would press on in honoring this day that you have made. Help us to do so now as we consider it from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. During the early months of 2022, I had the privilege of compiling an up-to-date historical overview on the history of the First Baptist Church in Edna, Texas. And in my efforts to assemble the most fully orbed picture of that local church, I spent a number of hours sifting through the annual reports that are archived at the Guadalupe Baptist Association headquarters in Victoria, Texas. As I look back on my time engaged with that particular project, I'm not only grateful for all of the historical nuggets that I was able to glean about the ways that God has worked in Southeast Texas, but I'm equally grateful for what I was able to encounter regarding how evangelical Christians regarded Sabbath observance within the past 100 years. According to a written report that was presented at an associational meeting in the 1930s, this is a direct quote from those meeting minutes, "Worldly influences and a lack of consistent Christian living have formed an alliance against holy things, neutralized Christian influence, and disregarded many laws. Sabbath observance is no longer sacred in the majority of our people. We have seen vices carried on the Sabbath that are inducing our people to violate the Sabbath, such as attending the baseball, skating rinks, Sunday picture shows, boat racing, horse racing, and dancing. Therefore, we recommend that every effort be put forth to create among our people a spirit of devotion to holy things. We further recommend that our people use their influence to have ordinances passed that will prohibit all forms of Sabbath desecration." End quote. My brethren, this report was not submitted by confessionally Reformed Baptists. This was the consensus being expressed within the context of a generic Southern Baptist annual association meeting. I share this excerpt to stress that less than a century ago, even Christians outside of a confessionally Reformed context recognized that New Covenant believers were bound to observe the Sabbath, that they had a burden to see the Sabbath properly observed for the glory of God. Can the same be said of us as we live roughly 100 years later? And as we self-identify with a Christian tradition that features an abundantly more robust theological heritage than our Southern Baptist brethren or other broadly evangelical denominations that one might find in our nation today. In the words of the excerpt that I just read, do we have a resolve to make every effort to create among our people a spirit of devotion to holy things, which would certainly include faithful Sabbath observance. These are appropriate questions to ponder as we prepare to wrestle with additional principles of New Covenant Sabbath observance, especially given the challenging and the convicting dimensions that may accompany them. Whereas both of the principles that we surveyed in our previous message placed a heavy stress on the positive side of Sabbath observance, the two principles that we will now be considering this morning will put more of an emphasis on the negative side of Sabbath observance. Although there are definitely positive connotations tethered to the forthcoming principles we'll be considering this morning, the very nature of these principles do require a bit more attention on the other side of the coin. But in any case, this is God's day. He gets to declare and define how we observe this day. And we can trust knowing He's good, He's wise, and He's intended for our observance to be for our benefit. So with this in mind, by way of introduction, let's now transition into the first principle that we will analyze during our time together this morning. And we can summarize this principle in the following manner. New Covenant Sabbath observance should prioritize abstinence from worldly employments and worldly recreations. I know it's a lot. I'll say it again, maybe a third time. New Covenant Sabbath observance should prioritize abstinence from worldly employments and worldly recreations. And one more time. New Covenant Sabbath observance should prioritize abstinence from worldly employments and worldly recreations. Now, as some of you can hear from the way I have articulated this principle, I've chosen to use language that closely models what can be found in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. As we read from paragraph 8 of chapter 22, our confession states that one of the essential ways that the Sabbath is kept holy unto the Lord is when men, quote, observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, end quote from the confession. Now, back in the first message of our series, we noted that the confession's use of the phrase holy rest should be narrowly understood as an intentional ceasing from particular actions. In other words, as believers strive to glorify God through their observance of the Sabbath day, there are specific kinds of activities, there are specific patterns of speech, and there are even specific lines of thinking that ought to be abstained from. It's also interesting to note that the Baptist Catechism reiterates each of those definitional truths about Sabbath observance. It does so in question and answer 65, and then it even goes so far in question and answer 66 to forbid idleness on the Lord's Day. All of these reflections from our Reformed Baptist forefathers point us back to God's sovereign ownership of the Sabbath. It is God who has created the Sabbath. It is God who has defined faithful Sabbath observance. And it is God who has ordained for rich blessings to be lavished upon those who will observe the Sabbath in accordance with His perfect and wise design. As we've seen in previous lessons, a major part of God-honoring Sabbath observance is to engage in the kind of activities that the Lord has positively commanded. And yet, during our time together today, we must now consider the connection between faithful Sabbath keeping and abstinence from the kind of activities that would detract from God's intended purpose for the Sabbath. To this end, let's start by unpacking what it means to abstain from what our confession designates as worldly employments. How are we to prioritize abstinence from our worldly employments? Well, in answering this question, it's important to narrowly define what the framers of our confession has in mind by that phrase, worldly employments. And it's also crucial for us to determine why it's even necessary for us to cease from this category of behavior on the Sabbath. In his volume on the Lord's Day, Sam Waldron succinctly identifies a worldly employment as an ordinary work responsibility. What is a worldly employment? It is an ordinary work responsibility. By necessary consequences, this would be a reference to any type of labor, distinct from the three categories that our Lord Jesus Christ affirms in the gospel record. Think back to the message that we had just a few weeks ago, the third message in our series. As you'll recall from that particular study, Jesus taught that it is always lawful for man to engage in works of piety, works of mercy, and works of necessity on the Sabbath. So for the glory of God and for the good of our soul, we should always strive to fill our Lord's Day with each of those categories of work on a weekly basis. But in the very act of putting on those categories of labor, there should also be an organic putting off of the kind of work that would ordinarily consume our time on the other 6 days of the week. Since God has graciously given us one day each week to orient ourselves to the age that is to come, how could we not prioritize using that day to abstain from consuming activities, speech patterns, and even manners of thinking that most directly pertain to this present age? At the practical level, unless we are employed in a vocation that involves conducting works of necessity or works of mercy that cannot be neglected on the Lord's Day, we ought to abstain from our ordinary work responsibilities. Some concrete examples of the type of vocations that would fall into both of those categories: emergency responders, such as firemen and paramedics; healthcare employees, such as hospital nurses, physicians, surgeons, any other necessary staff; law enforcement officials, such as policemen and soldiers. They're also an example of those whose vocation is necessary in the functioning of our society in a fallen world. And then, of course, pastors are those who are tasked with performing works of piety on the Lord's Day. So it goes without saying that pastors should also not cease from tending to their vocational responsibilities on Sunday. Now, to be sure, there are likely a handful of other vocations that we could identify as being permissible on the Sabbath day due to them featuring works of necessity or works of mercy or even works of piety by their very nature. This isn't an exhaustive list, but hopefully this overview, it gives us a decent idea of what we must differentiate between the kind of vocations that must continue on Sunday versus the kind of vocations that should not continue on Sunday. If a vocation is not absolutely essential to the functioning of a society, and if a vocation is not fundamentally oriented to the performance of works of piety, works of mercy, then those who are involved in that vocation, they should cease from their ordinary labors. This principle not only stands in harmony with Christ's teaching on the categories of permissible labors on the Sabbath, but it also complements the instruction offered in the fourth commandment. We've read this text many times in this series, Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11, as found in God's moral law, the Ten Commandments that we've already identified as morally binding and universally applicable to man. Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed, and He blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Very practically speaking, and for the joy of our hearts as the people of God, for those who are here today that are not mercy workers. For those who are here today who are not employees that are necessary to the sustainment of our society, God offers you rest from your labors on the Sunday of every week. Ever stop to think about what a gift that is from our Creator? For those who are here today that are homemakers, you have a Sabbath day where you are free to break from the chores and the errands that will arise throughout the course of a given week. You have rest built in by a loving Father. Rest built in every week for your enjoyment, for your spiritual good. For those who are here today that are students, you've been given one day a week built into your schedule to rest from your academic studies. You can, as it were, take your mind off the books and set your mind on this book to fill your minds with the glories and the excellencies of the God who has given you that day every week to fill your heart with thoughts about who He is and what He has done for you in Christ and in all the wonderful ways He's blessed you in this life. You have a day of rest, students, homemakers, employees that are not mercy workers, or those who are engaged in activities that are essential to the functioning of our society, or even pastors like myself. Rejoice in that day that God has given to you. If you happen to fall into either of these groups, what a joy it is to know that when the Lord's Day comes, you don't have to be consumed with the concerns that normally accompany your job on the other 6 days of a given week. God has graciously given you a day to enjoy rest from those particular labors, and He invites you. He's inviting you today. He invites you every week to be physically and to be spiritually refreshed as you fill your day with public and private expressions of worship. 1 Samuel 2:30 reminds us that God will honor those who honor Him. Well, how much more so can we expect this verse to hold true if we are faithful to honoring God in the specific ways that He has prescribed, and to do so on the specific day that He has set apart from all the other days in a calendar week? There are untold spiritual blessings awaiting us from the hand of our Heavenly Father as we prioritize abstaining from our worldly employments on the Sabbath day. Do you believe that this morning? Those blessings are yours for the taking from a God who is not stingy with His grace, and He has no limitations to His bountiful supply of kindness. That brings us now to reflect on the principle of abstaining from our worldly recreations on the Sabbath. We've considered abstaining from our worldly employments. Now, let's think through what it looks like to abstain from our worldly recreations. And of course, like we did with regard to the employments, we need to define worldly recreations. What do we mean by this phrase? We also need to define how we should prioritize this. What does it look like to prioritize abstinence from worldly recreations? Well, again, I turn to Waldron, his book on the Lord's Day. If you've never read it before, highly recommend it to you. A very succinct, biblical, theological, and pastoral treatment of the Sabbath. But he defines very helpfully and straightforwardly, worldly recreations are that of which negate the true purpose of the Sabbath as effectively as worldly employments. Let me say that again. Any worldly recreation, if we're going to use that term, according to Waldron, I think he's spot on here, a worldly recreation is that of which negates the true purpose of the Sabbath as effectively as worldly employments. And where does Waldron go to substantiate this understanding? Well, he turns to Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. It's one of the classic Sabbatarian passages that we find within the full counsel of God's Word. More than welcome to turn there with me if you'd like. Isaiah 58, another text we've looked at in this series. Chapter 58 and verses 13 and 14. This is a promise to the people of God. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on, here it is again, my holy day, belongs to God, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall, He says, delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now the primary emphasis here, in these two verses, the primary emphasis is that the blessings of the Sabbath flow out of a believer's subordination of their preferred use of the day, and to subordinate their preferred use of the day to God's prescribed intention for the day. This text, it's calling God's people to subordinate how we would prefer to use the day and to bring that under how God has prescribed for the day to be observed. The Hebrew term that is used for pleasure, it's used at various points in the Old Testament to describe a strong affection for something or someone. We see this to be the case in a passage like Psalm 102. The blessed man, he's said to delight, to have a strong affection for the law of the Lord. Proverbs 8:11, another text. It states that all the things one desires, all the things that one has strong affection for, everything that you could conceive of having a genuine delight in. In Proverbs, in this verse, it says, those things, it cannot be compared with the possession of wisdom. Of course, the wisdom that would come from God. Hosea 8:8, describing Israel's experience of judgment in this graphic language, this judgment experience. It's like a vessel in which there is no pleasure. It's that word again. A vessel in which there is no strong affection. It was a strong demonstration of judgment. So powerful, so vivid. It was as if no strong affection was present. Brethren, this is the main thrust of what's being communicated in verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 58. This is a summons for believers to place a greater priority on pursuing what God finds pleasing on the Sabbath versus pursuing that of which we find pleasing from our own personal perspectives. Even in those areas where we have a strong affection, we should abstain from engaging in whatever may cause us to, in the words of Waldron, negate the true purpose of the Sabbath. Or if I could say it like this, we should be prayerfully training ourselves through the consuming of God's Word and through the proper thinking through of the Sabbath day. We should be training ourselves to find greater affection in the things that is pleasing to God than in those things of this world that our flesh and our personal desires find so pleasing and appealing to us. And very practically speaking, a viable litmus test for our Lord's Day conduct is just to prayerfully evaluate if we're abstaining from those recreational activities, speech patterns, and manners of thinking that are not in keeping with why God instituted the Sabbath in the first place. Ask yourself, am I thinking through on an ordinary basis, when I look at the way that I use my Sunday, am I thinking about the activities and the speech patterns and the manners of thinking that I'm engaged with? And am I consciously trying to subordinate my own personal pleasures to what God has defined in His Word as most important and ultimately most pleasing in His sight, with regards to the intended use of the Lord's Day? And under ordinary circumstances, brethren, it's our responsibility before the Lord to determine how anything that we do on a given Sunday, how those things fall into the category of a work of piety, a work of mercy, or a work of necessity. None of us, to be sure, will ever be able to do so perfectly on this side of glory. But the biblical standard, just as it is with every other commandment, the biblical standard is for us to bring every facet of our lives into alignment with God's statutes. Regardless of if it is something that we deeply love, regardless of if it is something that's permissible to do on the other 6 days of the week, we must be willing to joyfully turn away from anything that would inhibit us from modeling faithful Sabbath observance. That's the biblical standard. We're always going to fall short, but that is where we pursue. That is what we prioritize as God's people. Now, I know where some of your minds are going at this point. I'm not going to give you a list of do's and don'ts regarding what I believe to be a permissible recreational activity versus a worldly recreational activity. There are a number of resources that fall along a spectrum of varying degrees of rigidity that I can direct you to for prayerful evaluation. I'd be more than happy to point you in that direction to those resources. If you have any questions, I'm always open to discuss where I personally land on any issues you may be wrestling with. But as a general rule, I'll say for our purposes today, as a general rule, when there are questions regarding whether something is permissible to do on the Lord's Day, we should try to prayerfully determine how that activity points us back to the ownership of God's day. It is ordinarily an exercise in Christian prudence to abstain from engaging in any questionable activities. And why? So that we might be further enabled to engage in those activities that God has clearly prescribed in His Word. If you have a question about, is this permissible or is that permissible? If there's any question about it, if it's a genuine gray area, think through, maybe I should, instead of doing this questionable activity, maybe I should go and consume my time with one of these other activities that God has clearly prescribed and clearly permitted me to do. A work of piety, a work of mercy, and of course not neglecting our works of necessity. And as we think through this issue of application, I want to wrap up this particular principle. Abstaining from worldly employments and worldly recreations. I want to again go back to Pastor Robert Martin, and no surprise for some of you here. He's been quoted very heavily in this series. But the following quote that I'm going to share with you, I think it drives home everything that we've sought to develop over the last several minutes. I pray you'll find it thought-provoking, as I did as well. He says, and this gets us back to Ezekiel 20. This is why we started there today. The Sabbath is not a day to follow our works or pleasures or inclinations. And that's even back to Isaiah 58. Martin, it is a day that belongs to God, on which we are called to use all that we are in control, including our delights in the way of God's appointment. When we consider these things, it is easy to see why the proper use of the Sabbath is one of the most flesh-withering things that God calls us to do. On this day, God calls us to deny ourselves and to do His will. He calls us to turn away from our ways and to do as He bids instead. The flesh recoils from this, but let us not turn aside from our duty. Self-denial is of the essence of the Sabbath day, even as it is the essence of the Christian life. Let us not forget, however, that ceasing from one's ways and pleasures and words on God's day, it's not a recipe for loss, but for gain. Its fruit is not burden, but a blessing. And he concludes, resting from these things is not the whole of our duty on God's day, but it is where we must begin if we would enter into the blessings for which the Sabbath day was designed. End quote. So if we're going to be those who are committed to lifestyles of God-honoring Sabbath observance, then we must prayerfully seek the Lord's grace to be a people that prioritizes abstinence from worldly employments and worldly recreations. And that brings us to a second timeless principle for New Covenant Sabbath observance that we'll consider for the remainder of our time together this morning. This is the fourth distinct principle that we've encountered over the past two lessons, our second one for today, and I have summarized it in the following manner. New Covenant Sabbath observance should prioritize abstinence from any potential stumbling blocks. New Covenant Sabbath observance should prioritize abstinence from any potential stumbling blocks. Now, throughout Scripture, a stumbling block, it's a label, it's a term that describes something that either hinders a person from spiritual edification or overtly leads a person to some sort of error or sin. When we think about our everyday experience as followers of Jesus Christ, I would contend that there are three central contexts in which stumbling blocks could potentially present themselves, and each of these particular contexts has direct application to observing the Sabbath as New Covenant believers. First, and perhaps most obviously, there are stumbling blocks that can be presented within the context of our own lifestyle patterns. If you've been walking with the Lord for any period of time, you've likely come to know the types of sin that you are most inclined to be tempted with, the kind of temptations that you find to be most appealing. You know yourself better than anybody. It could be gossiping. It could be lust. It could be outbursts of anger or pride, substance abuse, something. But for all of us, there's likely at least one sinful allurement that our flesh will be attracted to. And the Apostle Paul, in his own admission, according to Romans 7, verses 7 to 8, it was the sin of covetousness that he had to personally struggle against. And he notes in those verses, "I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in Paul," he says, "all manner of evil desire." And then from that point, the book of Romans, same letter, he goes on to give us a first-hand glance as to how he sought to wage war against this sin. He does so in verses 15 to 25 of the seventh chapter. But then in verse 14 of Romans 13, he makes the following declaration that really encapsulates this idea of waging war against potential stumbling blocks. Notice Romans 13, 14. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." What's Paul saying? Well, he's instructing believers to do whatever it takes to avoid anything that would present themselves with an opportunity to commit sin. And Paul's instruction presupposes as well that believers already know the areas in which they're going to be most inclined toward temptation. It's that recognition. Speaking personally, as you think through your own experience as a believer, I know that if I'm with this person, if I'm put in this circumstance, if I'm exposed to this type of an environment, then I know that I will be especially tempted to make provision for the flesh and especially tempted to fulfill its lust. We all have something. If you've been walking with Christ for any period of time, you have something that you know of. I can't even go there. I can't play around with it because I know my own frailty. Brethren, this is the same principle that we ought to apply as to how we observe the Sabbath under the New Covenant. As we think about the highs and the lows that will arise over the course of a typical Lord's Day, we should soberly evaluate the areas that most often cause us to undermine God's intention for the day. We should prayerfully identify concrete ways that we can abstain from or avoid those stumbling blocks. And then we should take all of this into consideration as we strive to make preparations for how we will use the Sabbath day. Those weekly preparations that we talked about in our previous lesson. I'm going to chart out my day, and if everything goes according to plan, barring anything extraordinary, I know I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this. And it's all oriented to maximizing the day for God's glory and for my spiritual good. This even factors into our planning for Sabbath day observance. And again, pastorally, it's necessary to say this. None of us will ever be able to do this with perfect consistency. None of us can do this perfectly because of our sin. But it will require of us. It does require of us great measures of self-discipline. We have to train ourselves by the grace of God and the outworking of the Holy Spirit to conform our minds and our activities and our patterns of speech. I've got to use all of this how God wants me to on this day. And I've got to think about how I'm going to do it. And I've got to plan for how I'm going to do it. It takes work and effort, but God is worth being glorified on His day. And there are spiritual blessings awaiting us as we grow in our capacity to observe the Sabbath as He would have us to do so. Not to earn anything from God, but because we love God and we've received His favor abundantly and infinitely through faith alone in Christ alone. With the gracious guidance of the Holy Spirit and with His powerful work in us, both to will and to do for God's good pleasure, we can experience, brethren, you can experience today continued growth in your Sabbath observance. You, believer, me, as a follower of Christ, we can receive continued spiritual blessings as we honor the Lord of the Lord's Day. As we strive to set aside our way and embrace God's way. That brings us to contemplate a second potential context, however. There's a second potential context in which stumbling blocks could present themselves as we strive to observe the fourth commandment. And we find these stumbling blocks presented within the context of our relationships to fellow members of the local church of which we belong. This is key. This is very important. When touching on the subject of Sabbath observance, the biggest concern that comes to mind is what we should do in a local church is often going to be something that comes to our mind. What should we do when there's differing convictions within the local church that we're a part of on how the day should be observed? How do we handle that? How do we navigate those waters? We're not talking here about the black and white Sabbatarian issues that virtually all would agree on, either clearly violate or clearly fall into works of piety, works of mercy, and works of necessity. We're not talking about those concrete issues that we've covered in previous messages. We're talking about here the gray areas that arise within a fallen world where godly brethren can disagree or even perhaps passionately disagree about. How do we deal with this in our church? Well, one of the resources that I consulted in preparation for this message, it offered some helpful illustrations of how these sorts of disagreements could potentially be manifested. And then as we work through this illustration, I want to offer from Scripture some principles that we can apply to avoid this stumbling block, if at all possible. But if the stumbling block presents itself, how we can get to the other side of it and still remain unified. Let me first share this excerpt, though, just to get our minds thinking about stumbling blocks in the local church regarding differences of opinion on permissible activities on this one day in seven. The author notes in this excerpt, "Many of the particular questions men and women ask cannot be given a definite answer. More rests upon motive and intent than upon the outward acts we do on the Sabbath. Perhaps one family will have children who are so attached to bicycle riding on 6 days of the week that they will tell their children, no bicycle riding on Sunday. They intend to make the day special by filling it with different activity on the Lord's Day. But then comes along a Christian neighbor with his children all riding bicycles on Sunday. His motive may have been to give his young children necessary exercise so that they can be still at evening worship. And this family is riding together to the park where they will find a quiet spot to work on scripture memory. A Christian friend may very well be motivated by a desire to spend Sunday afternoon in reading biblical books or in prayer. However, he has a job which requires him to sit at a desk all week long. And as he attempts his Sunday afternoon reading, he may nod off to sleep and have no devotions. Next time, he will run half a mile to get his blood moving so that more time can be given to spiritual communion with God when he finishes. in these and hundreds of instances like them, the thing which matters is whether the heart is crying, "Thy face will I seek, O Lord." End quote. Now, I shared that lengthy excerpt because it articulates how believers can potentially look at the same activity, disagree on whether that activity is appropriate to do on the Lord's Day, and yet have fundamentally different contextual perspectives and fundamentally different heart motives that impact the basis for their disagreement. On the one hand, having an awareness to this possibility should cultivate gentle and humble spirits when interacting in our local church with those who may disagree with us on certain areas of Sabbath observance. And yet, on the other hand, when we come to learn about strongly held differences of opinion regarding how we should conduct ourselves on the Lord's Day, we should abstain from publicly flaunting that disputed behavior before the brethren, especially those who have expressed exception to it. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 8. In the church at Corinth, there were some believers who had no issue in eating or purchasing meat that had been offered to idols, and there were other believers whose consciences were greatly bothered by the notion of eating or purchasing meat that was offered to idols. Paul's instruction to the former group of Christians is equally relevant to our consideration of public behavior on the Sabbath and specifically within the context of our local church. In verses 9 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says this: "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." Skip down to verse 13. "If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Brethren, we ought to embrace this same attitude when it comes to observe the Lord's Day, when it comes to how we navigate strongly held disagreements between those in our membership that we know about. And out of love and a respect for them, we don't flaunt our convictions before them. Out of a desire to glorify God, to maintain the bond of unity in a spirit of Christ-like love, we ought to be willing to go as far as Paul was willing to go with one another, to do whatever it takes to abstain from any potential stumbling blocks when amongst our brothers and our sisters, to be mindful of how our actions could affect somebody that we love and worship with on a consistent basis. Avoid those stumbling blocks, brethren, for the unity of our local church and for the glory of God. And of course, that brings us now to a third potential context. A third potential context in which stumbling blocks could manifest themselves. And this specifically pertains to when we find ourselves as the stumbling block. Those times where we function as stumbling blocks to others. If we are not thoughtful about our behavior on the Sabbath day, then we could very easily become a stumbling block to those, certainly inside the local church, but even now thinking about those outside of the local church. And perhaps the most obvious biblical example that came to my mind is found in verses 15 to 22 of Nehemiah 13. So you're more than welcome to turn with me to that portion of God's Word if you'd like. We're going to read it together. We briefly touched on it in previous messages, but it's worth noting today a little bit more extensively. Just to give you a little bit of the context before we read this passage, as a godly governor who'd been sent out by the Persian king to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah, throughout his book, he provides his readers with a snapshot of the spiritual well-being of God's people throughout that process of accomplishing the rebuilding of their holy city. And one of the most significant acts that were taken by the people of Judah was a commitment to submit themselves to the full counsel of God's law, which entailed faithful Sabbath observance. And these commitments, we find them progressively outlined throughout the unfolding of chapters 9 and 10. We find them being especially communicated in verses 28 to 31 of chapter 10. And all of that backdrop is the lens through which we need to read this excerpt from Nehemiah 13. We're reading from verse 15 down to verse 22. Nehemiah 13 and verses 15 to 22. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. While there are many elements of this passage that are worthy of our attention, I just want us to extract three primary takeaways. First, in verse 15, we see that the people of Judah violated the Sabbath by engaging in unnecessary business and unnecessary commerce. This harkens us back to what we've already noted on a handful of occasions, that aside from exceptional and extraordinary circumstances that develop in the providence of God, we should not participate in these kinds of activities on the Lord's Day. We should not, barring exceptional and extraordinary circumstances that originate in the providence of God, we should not engage in unnecessary business and unnecessary commerce on the Lord's Day, as a clear principle that we find from God's Word regarding the fourth commandment. Secondly, verse 16, we learn how God's people were a stumbling block to the men of Tyre. God's people were a stumbling block to their neighbors. By engaging in unnecessary business and unnecessary commerce on the Sabbath, the people of Judah had a direct hand in causing their unbelieving neighbors to break the fourth commandment. And Nehemiah explicitly refers to this as an evil thing in verse 17. And he vividly describes God's displeasure over this instance of dishonoring the Sabbath in verse 18. And then even in verse 22 at the very end, he even says, "Lord, spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. I know what has taken place here is sin. And you have brought discipline upon us in the past for failing to do what you've commanded us to do on the Sabbath. Show us mercy. Withhold your anger from us." This immensely negative connotation that we find embedded into this portion of the narrative, it should give us, as New Covenant believers, ample motivation to avoid anything that could potentially cause our neighbors to dishonor the Lord's intent for the Sabbath day. Although the narrow focus of this text is on necessary business transaction and on unnecessary commerce, the passage that we have before us in Nehemiah 13, it can even be applied to myriads of other circumstances as well. When we think about our observance of the fourth commandment, brethren, we need to be thinking about not only how does this impact me, Not only how does this impact my local church, how does it even impact my witness before a watching world and even their ability to observe what's found in God's moral law? Even unbelievers are bound to the fourth commandment as they are to the other nine in the Decalogue. It's God's moral law. They will be judged according to that law on the last day if they should be found outside of Christ. So what we do on the Sabbath, it has very immense implications when we consider our unbelieving neighbors in this world and our relationship to them. But then thirdly and finally, and this pertains to verses 19 to 22, those verses underscore, I love this, Nehemiah was intentional to actually remove those stumbling blocks that had crept into the Jerusalem community. When Nehemiah came to see these stumbling blocks that were presenting themselves amongst the people of God, he took action. We've got to stop this. It was Nehemiah's love for God, and it was Nehemiah's esteem for the Sabbath day that fueled his efforts to seek the prevention of anything that could cause his neighbors to either knowingly or unknowingly violate, desecrate the Sabbath. I wonder if we're willing to follow in the example of Nehemiah as New Covenant Christians who live on the opposite side of the world, who are removed from this narrative by thousands of years. Out of a love for God and out of a desire to see God glorified, out of a love for our neighbor and a desire to promote their spiritual welfare, and out of an esteem for the Sabbath day, are we willing, brethren? Are we willing to proactively abstain from any behavior that could cause our neighbors, even our unbelieving neighbors, to profane the one day in seven that God has set apart? Are we willing to do that? Do we really believe that this day is that set apart, that worthy of being observed, that God is that much Lord over the day, that He calls the shots and He sets the expectations, and that we have the joyous privilege of serving Him and receiving the benefits and blessings that come when we live this day out, not perfectly, but as we live this day out in the manner that God would have us to do so. And to continuously grow in our ability to do so. This is yet another application for us to be mindful of as we prayerfully reflect on how we can maximize this day that God calls mine. My Sabbath. My Lord's Day. Brethren, that I trust will bring us to an appropriate stopping point as we've considered new covenant principles for Sabbath observance over these past two messages. And I know that these sermons in this series have been quite long. I appreciate your willingness to listen and to think and to take notes and to reflect and ask questions as they've come to mind. But there's much to cover on this particular subject. And we had a little bit of a limitation on time because we didn't want this to become a 15-message series. We have much to cover under this banner of ecclesiology that we hope to work through in the weeks and perhaps even the months to come. But let me just say, before we close in prayer, if you felt challenged or convicted by this message or by any of the messages that have come, we've now had five, including today, please know that you're not the only one. I have felt the conviction and the challenge and the shortcoming of my own keeping of the Sabbath. And as I've spent over 100 collective hours in prayerful study of this subject over the past 5 weeks, as I've read men like Robert Martin and Sam Waldron and J.C. Ryle and so many other godly and gifted brethren on this subject, I'm amazed at how little I know and how much room for growth that I have. But brethren, because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, God is merciful, He's gracious, He's sanctifying us. If you've trusted in Christ's once for all finished work and the Spirit dwells within you, He will guide you and He will help you as you strive to apply these principles to your lives. And it may take time, but keep working for the glory of God, not to earn anything, but to see Him magnified and to experience all that is promised to us on this day. None of us will ever be perfect Sabbatarians on this side of eternity. But the ultimate purpose of this day, as we do strive to conform ourselves to the Word of God on this subject, on this lifestyle practice, the ultimate purpose, brethren, is to ultimately point us away from ourselves and to the One who is Master of the Sabbath. It's to promote worship. It's not to be a burden. If this is burdensome to us, we've missed it. We've missed the point. This is for our good, and this is for God's glory. Praise be to God that He is gracious and He is patient with us as we undergo our Christian journey and as we strive to conform our lives to the instruction found in His Word, and as we've considered over the past few weeks, that instruction that pertains directly to the fourth commandment. Although we cannot be saved by our observance of the Sabbath, the One who is Lord of the Sabbath will perfectly save all those who are found trusting in His once-for-all finished work. That's Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to be sure you still are bound to the fourth commandment, as we all are. But you will be judged by your failure to model in thought, word, and deed perfection to the fourth commandment and conforming to the fourth commandment, just like the other nine in the moral law. And you will have no hope if left to yourself before the thrice holy God on that day of judgment. So what you need, unbeliever who's here today, what you don't need is a list of do's and don'ts for the Sabbath. What you don't need is to think, well, I'll just pull myself up by the bootstraps and figure this thing out, and then God will accept me. What you need today, unbeliever, is what we all need as the people of God. We need reconciliation to God. We need forgiveness from God, peace with God. And that is found exclusively through repenting of our sin, turning away from our own personal lordship that we falsely believe we have as sinners, and to turn to, by faith alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who is King, who is Sovereign Master, but also the One who will receive all who will come to Him by faith alone and will never cast them away. Come to Christ today. Come to the Lord of the Sabbath today if you've not done so already. And with His help, over time, you will find yourself conformed more and more into the Sabbath keeper that God would have you to be. Let us pray. We'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, it is truly our desire to glorify You in every facet of our lives, to do so especially on that one day in seven that You've set apart for rest and for worship. And we trust, Father, that we will only continue to grow in this capacity as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, as He brings us into further degrees of Christ-likeness, as we resolve ourselves by His enabling power to have our thoughts and our speech and our actions transformed by the authoritative testimony of Scripture. So, Father, as we've considered the applications, as we've considered the interpretations of Sabbath keeping, of Sabbath observance, and as we've contemplated these realities as believers under the new covenant, we pray. We pray that we would leave here motivated and resolved to wholeheartedly embrace these truths for ourselves and to have them faithfully modeled in the way that we live on Sunday. We also pray, Father, for those who may be with us today who've yet to bow the knee to Christ, as we've made the gospel appeal just a few moments ago. Even use this series, Lord, to not only build up Your people and to instruct us in how we ought to observe the Sabbath, but, Lord, to draw lost and perishing sinners, hell-bound rebels, to reconciliation with You, to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that they might find rest for their souls in the One who freely offers rest to those who so desperately need it. Be with us now as we enter into a time of fellowship, and bring many of us back safely for corporate worship later tonight, that we would be found maximizing this day for our good and for Your glory, and that we would do so with great joy, knowing that it is a gift of Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.